Just a quick word of review where we've been. We've been studying a brief series of lessons on what in the world is God doing. This will be lesson four. And we began with this question because studies show that the average American knows far less about God and what he has revealed in the Bible than any previous generation. This is a biblically illiterate generation that is rising up. For us, that means that we can no longer assume that our neighbors and co-workers understand the basic facts of the Bible, nor do they have a working vocabulary of basic biblical doctrine. Now, this being the case, we will have to work harder and seek to communicate the gospel more clearly if we sincerely desire to help them to come to an intelligent and believing grasp of God's truth. Now, that's much harder to do when the terms that you're used to using aren't even comprehended by the person you're trying to help. So the work will be a harder work in this generation. We asserted that having at our disposal a comprehensive understanding of what God has been doing in some 6,000 years of human history will serve us very well in directing, or if the case need be, to redirect common conversations among the lost who are all around us, to meet them at any point in any conversation and tie it to the things that they need to hear. After all, there is no matter of interest among those with whom we come into regular contact that does not touch at some point at what God has done, is doing, and will do yet in the world. In our previous studies, we have considered God's creation of the world, the creation and fall of man, God's calling out of Abraham and his descendants to be his own special people. We've considered the terms and the conditions of the Old Covenant, the beginning of the nation of Israel, Israel's apostasy and violation of the Old Covenant. Now today we take up the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the mediator of the New Covenant. In considering this, let's consider something we touched on last time, that is the messenger of the New Covenant. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 3. We quoted this the last time. And here I want to clarify something that I was not clear on then. In Malachi chapter 3, in verse 1, we have these words. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delighted. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, in your New King James Bibles, you'll probably find that the first use of messenger there is a lowercase m, and the second use of messenger in Malachi 3:1 is a uppercase m. Now, that is a translator's option, and in this case, I think it's a good choice. It's not necessary, but I think it's good. I think it gets at the meaning of what the prophet is getting to, because the first m, as we will see, will not be the same person as the second M. Now, the word messenger in this passage is used twice and in reference to two different persons. In the first case, my messenger is referring to John the Baptist, which we'll see more clearly in just a moment. In the second case, the messenger, uppercase M, is referring to Jesus Christ. The point of this distinction, which is borne out in the New Testament, is that John's role as being a messenger, lowercase m, is that of being a herald of two main messages. First, a calling of Israel to repentance, and second, introducing the messenger, uppercase M, the messenger of the covenant, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. So in a minor sense, John the Baptist is a messenger of the covenant, but a minor sense only. John, in his role as messenger, delivered a simple but profound message. Jesus, in his role as messenger, announced and inaugurated the new covenant. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 40. In Isaiah chapter 40, we will read a very familiar passage, one that is repeated in the New Testament. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning at verse 1. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Well, this, if you know your New Testament well, you know that this is referring to John the Baptist. This forerunner or messenger was none other than John the Baptist, as we see from Mark's Gospel. And if you'd like to turn there, the opening verses of Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1, we will look at this. Mark chapter 1, and beginning the reading in verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John, that is John the Baptist, came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And again, to see just a sampling of what these Jews heard from the mouth of John the Baptist, a sampling of his preaching to these Jews who were descendants, physical descendants of Abraham, but the majority of them did not know, did not love the Lord, and John came preaching to them. Matthew chapter 3, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1, a sampling of the preaching of John the Baptist to these Jews. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, We have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then again over in Luke chapter 3. Luke 3, another sampling of the preaching of this strange man to this dejected people. Luke chapter 3 will begin at verse 8. Again, picking up the same theme. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, We have Abraham as our father. For I say that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And we're going to consider that very verse in a few moments later. Verse 9, And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So the people asked him, saying, What shall we do then? He answered and said to them, He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, Collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, And what shall we do? So he said to them, Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Now as the people were in expectation, and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. and with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. So John came as a fiery preacher, the last prophet of the Old Covenant, a forerunner to the New Covenant. So now we turn our attention to the mediator of the New Covenant. The mediator of the New Covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not only the messenger of the covenant, as we saw in Malachi, but he is also, in the fullest sense, the mediator of the New Covenant. We read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. You can turn there if you like. If not, I'll read it for you. In Hebrews 9:15, we read this very important passage. And for this reason, he, that is the Lord Jesus, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So here the first covenant, or the old covenant, is contrasted with the new covenant. Christ is the mediator, the one who negotiates, who brings to pass the new covenant. And that is essentially what John was preparing the people to hear and to experience. In the book of Job, if you want to turn to this, it's in Job 33. I'll read a longer passage. In the book of Job, Elihu no doubt spoke more of the mind of God than he realized at the time when he said in Job 33, beginning at verse 19, Elihu said this, thinking that he was essentially dealing with his good friend Job. But I think his words have a far further reach than what he realized. He said in Job 33:19, "Man is also chastened with pain on his bed, and with strong pain in many of his bones, so that his life abhors bread, and his soul succulent food. His flesh wastes away from sight, and his bones stick out which once were not seen. Yes, his soul draws near the pit, and his life to the executioners. If there is a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand to show man his uprightness," or God's uprightness, "then he," that is God, "is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom." Well, there is a messenger and a mediator, and he initially comes to the lost sheep of the house of Israel to proclaim this ransom tied up in the new covenant. The messenger of the covenant, the mediator between an offended God and a sinful, forsaken people, appeared to Israel after 400 years of silence from heaven. John the Baptist has announced him and called apostate, covenant-breaking Israel to repentance. And once coming for the first time as man among men, Jesus begins to preach and to announce the terms and the conditions of the new covenant, a covenant which will not be broken. His message is essentially, repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand, because, after all, the king is now among you. Now, initially, this proclamation comes exclusively to unbelieving Israel. You see this in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5. Matthew 10:5, we read, "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not," interesting prohibition here, "do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand," or more literally, "the kingdom of heaven has drawn near." Jesus has begun to call out his people, the people of the promised Messiah. Initially, as he calls them out, he confines that call to physical Israel, the lost sheep of Israel. From that larger number, the whole of Israel, wherever his voice went, whoever got to hear him, from that larger number, he gathers those who are repentant and believing, those who are of the true spiritual Israel, those who are truly sons of Abraham. Now, if you would turn to Luke 19, as we consider this narrow preaching, Luke chapter 19, we want to begin reading at verse 2. Luke 19, verse 2. "Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich." Now, by the way, Zacchaeus is of Jewish blood. He is, at this point, or all of his life up to this point, was part of unbelieving Israel. descendants of Abraham, having gone through 400 years of silence from heaven. But God has already begun to draw this man. Verse 3, and he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he's gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Now, these Jews were finding fault with this Jew that they despised because he was something of a betrayer of his people. He collected taxes from his fellow Jews, gave it to the Romans. Still, the Jews were complaining of this Jew. But this Jew had a lot more going for him than they realized, a lot more than they did. They complained. In verse 8, then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I repay fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Zacchaeus was a true son of Abraham. His fellow Jews who were calling him names and so forth, they were not, the most of them, true sons of Abraham. Zacchaeus was. He was being called out from that forsaken old covenant and into the new covenant by the mediator of the covenant himself. So from such as Zacchaeus, these repentant, believing Jews, of which there will be more and more, will be added to Messiah's new people of God. In Matthew 10 and verse 11, such people are distinguished as those who are worthy, that text says, those who are worthy. Distinguished from the mass of Jews, those who are worthy. In Luke 10:6, they are designated as a son of peace, because they hear and receive the mediator's words, the mediator of the new covenant. These and those like them are physical Jews who have faith in Jesus. So there's a line of demarcation beginning to shape up even in Jesus' early ministry. In Matthew 15, we can see clearly this distinction between the elect from physical Israel, out of which Jesus is calling his people, and the elect from the Gentiles, from whom he is also calling his people. Turn to Matthew 15, if you will. Here we will see the middle wall of partition that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 2:14, breaking down for a woman of faith. Matthew chapter 15, beginning at verse 21. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. And by the way, those are very insightful, believing words that she's saying. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her, not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. You see the disciples' perspective. They're following Jesus. But to them, this is just a Gentile, a pagan woman. Send her away. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed that very hour. So that's something of the initial message of the mediator, the true messenger of the new covenant. Now we consider in the next place the separation of unbelieving Israel. Turn, if you would, if you're still Matthew, turn over to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, and we want to consider, beginning at verse 33. The separation, or the setting aside, if you will, of unbelieving Israel. Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 33. Let me catch up with you. At verse 33, hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then, last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him, cast him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably, and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers, who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. Well, that verse there in verse 43, the kingdom of God, Jesus is telling them, foretelling them and warning them, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of such a kingdom. Now Christ warns the Jews that the kingdom of God will be taken away from them, and that this very kingdom will be given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. This verse has been misused by some who, with a zealous nationalistic patriotism, have sought to exalt the country of their citizenship as being the replacement of Israel. In other words, the favored nation of God. But the word translated in our English Bibles as nation is the Greek word ethnos, from which we get our word ethnic, and means first and foremost people, or a people group. This same Greek word is used in Galatians 2:12, where Paul, using that word, says, For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. Same word, ethnos, a people group. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Now in the context of our passage, Matthew 21:43, Jesus is telling the apostate and unbelieving Jews that the kingdom of God will be taken away from them and given to a new people, the people of God. This is the branches broken off, which Paul mentions in his letter to the church at Rome. Turn now, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I know this is condensed and a very sweeping overview, but you can flesh this out over the next 20 or 30 years for yourselves. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. Therefore it is also contained in the Scriptures, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation," he's speaking to Gentile believers in the main, to the New Covenant Church, "you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Peter there is quoting from Exodus chapter 19, which the hearers of Jesus ought to have understood. Exodus 19, verse 5, you have these words. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, for how many centuries ought this have been a hallmark of believing Israel throughout the centuries? If you will keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And the old covenant children of Israel surely heard those words quoted from Exodus time and time and time again, but they were not fruitful in their hearing. The Jews did not heed Exodus 19 and therefore ceased to be God's covenant people. And the kingdom of God was taken away from them and given to another people, the new people of God, who are members of the new covenant and citizens of the kingdom of God. Now, commenting on this passage and these subjects in his book, The Coming of the Kingdom, Herman Ritterbos says this, quote, "In addition to this messianic viewpoint and that which already becomes visible with Jesus' coming, namely the gathering of the messianic church, it is necessary to point to the rejection of unbelieving Israel as the people of the covenant and the concomitant new formation of God's people." And he's exactly right. These things come together. They happen together. As physical Israel apostatizes from God, break the covenant they were commanded to keep, they cease to be God's special people. They cease to be the covenant people of God. And Christ in his preaching to these very Jews, the descendants of these very Jews, preaching to these unbelieving Jews, is calling them out into his new people, the most of which you know from your Bibles did not believe him, but many did, calling physical Israel out into the new covenant, the newly formulated people of God, of which a goodly number of them did come over. Most of them continued in their unbelief. And we have to keep that in mind. That all things happened simultaneously. Initially, Jesus preached exclusively to the Jews, then to Jews and Gentiles, and then as you move forward through the Gospels and forward through Acts, you find that unbelieving Israel is left behind in the dust, where they largely remain today, with sadly few exceptions. Okay, if you would turn to Matthew chapter 8 as we continue to see this transition. Matthew chapter 8. In Matthew 8, we have these words, "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This has reference to the apostate, spiritually dead, physical seed of Abraham, who were of the sons of the kingdom, but now are going to find themselves cast into hell. The sons of the kingdom here denotes Israel after the flesh. In other words, the Jews who reject Messiah. But later in his ministry, Jesus uses that very same term to describe true believers. Over in Matthew chapter 13, Matthew 13:36, not too much later in Jesus' ministry, Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one." Now, John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah and messenger of the covenant, had set the stage for warning the complacent Jews to abandon their faithless pride in their lineage from Abraham. And he did that saying, a passage we read earlier from Luke, he says to them, "Bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Matthew Henry, commenting on this passage, says, "If we be not really holy, both in heart and life, our profession of religion in relation to God and His church will stand us in no stead at all. Begin not now to frame excuses from this great duty of repentance by saying to yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. What will it avail us to be children of godly parents if we be not godly? To be within the pale of the church if we be not brought into the bond of the covenant? The era of being a child of the covenant by physical birth is over. That ended. Again, to quote Ritterboss, he says, here the concept of children of Abraham has been further defined. It does not mean all who have been born of Abraham, but the real children of Abraham, the children to whom the promises were made, as Paul says in Galatians 3:16. Here it is thus seen that the promise is fulfilled and the people of God is formed in spite of Israel's disbelief. Here also appears the real constitutive factor of the seed of Abraham and the real ground of belonging to it. It is found neither in biological descent nor in human activity, but in the life-giving power of God. Jesus himself pointed to this reality in his teaching. When some among the crowd told him that his mother and brothers were seeking to see him, he said, whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Now this was hard for the physical seed of Abraham, the proud Jews. It was hard for them to swallow this teaching. It also is a stumbling block to our Paedo-Baptist brethren who confuse the Old and New Covenants today. So let's consider under our next heading, the covenant people of God, redefined, expanded, but narrowed. The covenant people of God, redefined, expanded, but narrowed. It is of the greatest benefit toward understanding and answering the question, what in the world is God doing, if we take notice of what he has revealed about the identity of his people. The Lord foretold Israel long ago through the prophet Ezekiel that they would be scattered throughout the lands of the Gentiles for their forsaking of his covenant. He further told them that the day would come when he, like a good shepherd, would gather together his flock again. Look, if you would, at Ezekiel chapter 34, or you can just listen as I read it for you. Ezekiel chapter 34. These words prophetically spoken to the old covenant people of God while there was still hope. Ezekiel 34, beginning at verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel and in the valleys and in the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. Therefore they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken, and strengthen what was sick. And in the words that unmistakably point to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he continues in verse 23 with these words, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them, and cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. Well, the Jews in the time of Jesus' earthly ministry would have been familiar with those words of Ezekiel, but rather than repenting, they maintained their impenitent and unbelieving opinion that as the physical descendants of Abraham, they alone would be this blessed flock of which the prophet spoke. But hear the words of Jesus in John 10. Jesus in John 10 said, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. From the elect Jews and the elect Gentiles, Jesus called out his people to make one flock, one new flock, according to the terms of the new covenant. We've already seen in the examples of Zacchaeus, the believing Jew, and the woman of Canaan, the believing Gentile, God is forming his messianic new covenant people, the church. These represent the one new flock with one shepherd over them all. So now we come to consider the kingdom of God from confusion to clarity. And I wish there were time, it would involve another dozen or two dozen lessons to flesh out the use of the word kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, the church, the new covenant people, and how all these things interrelate. We don't have time for that. But just very briefly, the kingdom of God from confusion to clarity. As we have noted, there is an astonishing level of ignorance in the world regarding why Jesus Christ was born, lived a short life, and was crucified on a Roman cross. We must admit that there is still a surprising degree of confusion among Christians regarding the context of Christ's first coming into the world as man. It is this lack of understanding of that context which causes so much of the disagreement among the very many and diverse Christian denominations, disagreements such as who Jesus is, why Jesus came, why Jesus died, for whom Jesus died, who are the true people of God, who and what the church is, what the message of the gospel is, and much, much more. Among some Christians today, there has been little progress beyond the confusion and misreading of Christ's words and works that befuddled his own followers, including the apostles themselves, much of the time. The disciples and apostles of Jesus had heard him teach and preach for 3 years and still had not grasped the central message of his words. This is made astonishingly clear in Luke 18, and we'll turn there now. Luke 18, we'll begin reading at verse 31. Luke 18 and verse 31, we read, "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished.'" Pause here. I'm curious, I can't help but wonder, at this point in Christ's words, I wonder what was going through their minds based on all their preconceptions. Yeah, we're going up to Jerusalem, all things concerned. Yeah, accomplished, right, got it. He goes on, "For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. But they understood none of these things." Now, this is 3 years into the day-by-day ministry of the Son of God. "This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. Many of you here are well taught and might tend to shake your heads in wonder over the dullness of Christ's disciples that is revealed in this passage. But preconceived notions die hard, and just a few days after this, we find that Jesus tells his disciples another parable, which, all things being equal, ought to have awakened them to what he was about. Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. "Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately." Notice the words in this passage here. He spoke because they thought. He spoke this because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So, calls up for another parable, another explanation of what's about to happen, how this is all going to pan out. What was all that talk just a few days before about his being captured and killed? They didn't get any of that. It went right over their heads or right past their ears, or they were thinking of other things. And yet, millions of professing Christians over the past 20 centuries have misunderstood the central purpose of Christ's life and death. Liberal theologians and pastors over the past 150 years have written and spoken about a Jesus which the scriptures know nothing about. Some have proclaimed a Jesus who merely lived a life which gave us an example to pattern our lives after. And in liberal congregations for decades and decades, that's all the people got. A simple little sermon telling that Jesus lived a life and showed you how you should live your life. Amen, go home. And that's all they had from cradle to the grave. In pointing out the nonsense of such a view, the late theologian Roger Nicol once said that if all Jesus came to do was to give us an example, then he would have done better to live longer, raise a family, have grandchildren, and die in peace. If he was just going to give us an example. And then, of course, he went on to explain what Christ came to do. Now, in keeping with our theme in this study, when your bewildered neighbors and co-workers look with little or no scriptural information at the death of Jesus Christ, and they ask, what in the world is God doing about this Jewish carpenter that died? Well, you have a lot of helpful information. You can put that obscurity into some meaningful context, some categories for them, and they'll know where to place it, and how it fits, why it fits, what's going on here, and eventually, you know, what does this have to do with you, friend? It's a way to go. But getting back to the disciples, we find that they were still in a fog at most, and the most intimate and profound lesson that any mortal was ever privileged to hear, they heard. And they were followers of Christ. But again, preconceptions die hard. They need to be killed, most of them. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 22. I think we have time for this. Luke chapter 22, we're going to start reading at verse 14. Here, in the most intimate setting, and I suppose the most tender words, we find this in Luke 22:14. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, we might have expected them to pick up on Christ's reference to the new covenant and said something on the order of, so you're going to shed your blood for us, and this is how Jeremiah's prophecy of the new covenant is fulfilled? Is that what you're telling us, Lord? No, it went over their heads. They didn't get it. No, they would not be shaken loose from their preconceptions of a Jewish overthrow of Rome and a return to the glory days of old Israel in the old covenant. Sadly, even after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, they still didn't get it. While talking with Jesus after he rose from the dead, they demonstrated again their fixation on an earthly kingdom. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. With the risen Christ. Acts 1:6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? I mean, they've been patient, right? They've been throwing a lot of curves. Well, surely now. They just didn't get it. Well, we'll consider next time how God, through the Holy Spirit's direct revelation to the apostles concerning the meaning of Christ's death, unfolds the significance of the new covenant people, the church, the people of God, the people of Jesus Christ. It is the unfolding and outworking of the new covenant in the completed revelation of the Scriptures where we at last find the fullest answer to the question, what in the world is God doing? Time for questions, if there are any. You've spared me much of that. Jim.
Pastor Bob, can you sometime in the next lesson or whatever speak to Romans 11 then, also in respect to the new covenant?
I could, but I was planning on wrapping this up with one more lesson. Yeah. Yeah, Romans 11, and what about Israel? And what is Paul saying in Romans 11? I would like to deal with that someday, but it's not going to fit into this study. It's going to require couple lessons of its own, I think. But Lord willing, we'll come back to that.
Can you give at least a bibliography that we can do some reading on?
You could save me a lot of time and work if all of you would read The Israel of God. That would serve you well, I think. And there are hints to that. I suppose that O. Palmer Robertson got some of his ideas from Ritterboss, who quoted Ritterboss in The Coming of the Kingdom, touches on this in a number of places, and you think, surely this guy's a Baptist. He gets it. And he almost makes the step. But The Israel of God is a smaller book, easier to digest, and I think we'll answer that for you. Any other questions? Yes, Fred?
Was Matthew Henry a Baptist?
I believe that he was. I can't say that definitively. I've not read a biography on him.
I'm curious what the words that you quoted from him.
Yeah, I don't know. Some of our historians and biography lovers could probably answer that for you out in the hall.
Yes, he was.
Yes, he was. All right. Definitive. You're sure? I sounded sure. All right. Anything else? All right. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, if we would but have the cobwebs cleared and come to comprehend what it is that you are doing in the world and how we fit into it, we must marvel. Lord, you have been good to us. You have been patient and kind and gracious. You have shown us so much which our predecessors didn't have. For Abraham knew you and loved you. Noah knew you and loved you. David knew you and loved you. But they didn't have all that we have. May we be faithful with what you have given us. And may we be eager to tell others about what it is in the world you are doing. Please cause them to be thirsty and eager to ask questions. And may we be able to fill them with answers more than they could hope for or wish, but come back for more. In Jesus' name, amen.